into our lives and what their kids mean to our kids' lives. And it's really great. I want to talk to those who are listening by way of internet or perhaps by CD or DVD or whatever. Those of you here already know this, but if you only have one lectureship that you can attend per year, let it be this one, because it the lessons are always sound and faithful and very encouraging, and also the hospitality of this congregation and those also who are supporting the work here from other congregations around the area, it's just second to none. The hospitality is so wonderful. They treat you like just honored guests all the time, and put you up and then feed you, and then anything that comes up, they're there to help you in any way. So if you just have one, make it be this one, because this is, as far as I'm concerned, the best lectureship in my life. And so we really enjoy it. I'm glad Susie can be with me. Appreciate so much the Essex putting me up. Again, I wish they wouldn't ask Johnny to lead the prayer right before I speak, because I'm always scared to death of what he's going to say. They may not reveal something, you know, and I don't want, because we've been staying there a long time and they still like us, and I appreciate that. So I really appreciate the hospitality, and it's good to see my brothers, fellow speakers that I get to be with. It just makes it so enjoyable, and I think that you see that when we get together and it's, you know, we haven't seen each other in a while. You see how we feel about one another and how we feel about you, because we treat you the same way, and just like you treat us, with love and respect, and we appreciate that very much. A while back in the newspaper, there was an amazing discovery of an ossuary. Maybe you're not sure what an ossuary is, but in Bible times especially, in a very limited time in fact, when people died, their bodies were placed in a tomb. And then after a year or so, maybe even longer, the family would come in and then take the skeleton and put it in an ossuary. And it wasn't very big. It was about 2 feet long and maybe a foot high and a foot wide. And they would put those bones inside the ossuary, and then that would be your resting place as far as the bones are concerned until they decayed. But again, it was a very limited time when this was used. But an ossuary was found by about a man who had one in Jerusalem. And when they were looking at the inscription, I don't know if the man was just trying to hide it for himself or he didn't recognize the possibilities of what he had. But when people started looking at the inscription, it simply said this: James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Again, maybe the man was thinking, you know, this is amazing, I'm keeping it for myself. Or maybe he just didn't put it all together. I would think that he would. Or just was probably a skeptic to begin with and didn't think much about it. But it's been touring the country. It's been touring around. And people have been able to go see this little limestone box that contains supposedly the bones of James, son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Now, if this is really the James of the Bible, the James that wrote the book James, then this is one of the first tangible evidences we have of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, as far as the world is concerned. You know, they don't have to find anything for me to have a greater faith in Jesus Christ. I remember people saying, what if they really do come down with that ark? I don't care if there's an ark there or not. I don't need that to know my faith is in God, and I know there's an ark. I don't have them to bring down a piece of wood, you know, and there's been a lot of dramatization about things like that. Well, I don't need this to really be the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus. But what I think is interesting, and because of the grand scale, it doesn't matter if this is that James or not, it really doesn't. But what's interesting is that if it would cause somebody out in the world to get captivated by this ossuary, these bones, to where they would simply open up the book and start reading the book of James, you know, that would be fantastic, would it not? That would be so great, because when they opened up the book of James, they wouldn't find so much a treatise on how to become a Christian, but how to live a faithful Christian life, how to live a practical Christian life. James being one of the most practical books in all the Bible. And it shows us how to live, because what James is saying, the brother of Jesus, the penman of the book of James, what he's saying in the book of James is, let's get real about living for Jesus. Now, what's so interesting is because it hadn't always been that way. And that's what we're going to be studying as we talk about James. We're looking at a great series of lectures. I'm just captivated by each one that I hear, because We're hearing some great material about how to live for God and how to be faithful. And we can emulate these things. And I always like that. I like to find things that I can say, okay, here it is. Emulate that. Follow that. Do that. I can remember growing up, my dad would say, do something. And you know, I needed that kind of assurance to say, is this the way I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing it right and all? But if my dad would do it and say, now follow me and do it, then it was just so exciting for me. And that's the way I am. And so when we hear lessons like we've been hearing this week, here it is, now follow that, do that. That's what I need. And maybe some of y'all are the same way. But as we study these great examples, we're going to be looking at James today as he goes from unbeliever to believer, unbelief to faith. And it's really an exciting story, and I'm thankful for the lesson that I received because it has encouraged me a great deal just by working on this. So we're going to be looking at an example of just what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ because, as we talk about James, it wasn't always that way. Now, when we talk about James, the brother of Jesus, there are four James that are mentioned in the New Testament. First one that comes to mind, perhaps, is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. You know, the tag team match, the Sons of Thunder. You know, I always think of a wrestling match there with James, John and James there. But, you know, and also closest to Jesus because we read about that often, Peter, James, and John. And so there's that James. Then there's the James, the son of Alphaeus, who was known as James the Less. And then it simply mentions one guy who's the father of James, the father of Judas, and in parentheses, not Iscariot. You know, I would want that too, wouldn't you? If I was a son, you know, if I was the father of Judas, I'd want him to put in, you know, not Iscariot, you know. And so there's that James too. And then, of course, there's the James, who is the brother of Jesus that the Bible talks about, who is the penman of the book of James. And, of course, since we're talking about James, the brother of Jesus, we can identify which one we're talking about, can we? It may surprise some that not probably anybody in the audience, but some perhaps listening by internet or through CDs and all, when we talk about a brother of Jesus. Because there are lots of people, perhaps millions of people in the world today, who do not believe Jesus had any brothers at all. And that is mostly because of the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, they say that Mary never married and that she never had any children other than Jesus. But the problem is when we open up our Bibles, we find that that doesn't go along with what the Bible teaches. In fact, I had an uncle by marriage. When Susie and I went off to check the school of preaching, decided to do that, my grandmother lived in Dallas, and we stayed at her house, and my aunt had us out to their house to eat, and she had married a guy who had come straight over from Poland, and he was Catholic through and through. And he would ask me questions like, well, why are you doing this? You know, why are you going to study to be a preacher and those kind of things? And as I was answering that, we began, you know, talking about different things, and somehow it came up about Jesus' brothers and sisters. And he said, oh, well, Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters. And the reason he believed that was because of the Catholic doctrine. And so when I opened up the Bible in Matthew chapter 13 and showed him there where it talks about how Jesus had gone into his own country there and he was preaching and teaching and the people were amazed at what he was teaching, what he was preaching, and so much so that they'd say, is not this the carpenter's son? You know, who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And isn't his brother, aren't his brothers named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not here also? And so I pointed out simply by opening up the Bible that here the Bible says that Jesus had brothers, at least four brothers, and at least two, maybe more sisters. They're not named. He was very intrigued by that. And we found out just by planting that little seed to where he started thinking, you know, maybe what I've been taught all my life isn't true. It was our encouragement when we heard from our aunt that he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ because of that one point. And so we never should think that something is, you know, beyond or is not significant enough. When you can take a point like this and change a whole person's belief system, and they come to understand the Scriptures and start saying, well, hey, I want to just do what the Bible says. Well, there are a lot of people who don't accept what the Bible says in this regard. When we talk, for example, about Jesus having brothers and sisters, and, you know, when the perpetual virginity of Mary taught by the Catholic Church and perhaps by others, we find that there are those who want to argue that point, and we can point out, for example, in Matthew 1 and verse 25. When the Bible there talking about the relationship between Joseph and Mary, when it says that he knew her not, and simply means that intimate relationship between a husband and wife. That's what that means by he knew her not. But it says he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Now think about the importance of two little words there, one little and one not so little, but when it says that he knew her not till. Now why would that be significant? Why would that be important if they never married and they never had that kind of relationship, that intimate relationship at any time? Why would it say, and he knew her not till? And not only that, why would he say, and he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son? Why would that be significant if there was not a second, maybe even more than that? And of course, as the Bible points out, that's exactly what took place. We also know that James was the brother of Jesus because Paul wrote in the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 19 when he said, "But of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And so there are those who want to argue whether or not Jesus had brothers and sisters or not, but yet the Bible points out that he did. Can't you just imagine how interesting it must have been growing up as a brother to Jesus Christ? You ever thought about it? I thought about it on occasion. Wondered how that would have worked. You would think that the two of them being so close, and whenever you read about the brothers of Jesus, James is the first one mentioned, so no doubt James would be the oldest of the other brothers, right? Perhaps even next to Jesus. But you would think them being so close that James would be, and reading the book of James, you would think as they were going up, they must have been so close, and he must have been an ardent supporter of his brother, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, you might think that, but in the beginning, that certainly was not the case. In fact, in the beginning, James was an unbeliever just like his other brothers. And not only that, it seems as though they were in opposition to what Jesus was doing. So not only an unbeliever, but an adversary to the very cause of Jesus' personal ministry. James and Jesus had spent most of their lives together. In fact, Jesus was about 30 years old when he left to do his personal work, being in the home that long. We read that during his younger years, in Luke 2 and verse 52, Jesus grew in the wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But as you read some other passages, you realize that may not have been the case in his own family. Favor with God and man, not even in his own family, as we read the Scriptures. To say that James and Jesus were different would certainly be an understatement. In fact, James and his brothers did not have the ideas that Jesus had. You know, when we read a scripture where it says that Mary held these things to herself, it's interesting to me that the problems that Jesus had with his siblings, these half-brothers and sisters, as they didn't even believe in him at the beginning, that perhaps she held it maybe too much in and didn't say anything to her other children. Because they certainly did not go along with Jesus' ideas. Jesus roams about the land preaching and doing miracles and wonders. And I have often wondered what it must have been like for that family. What it must have been like for those brothers and sisters. What were they thinking? As their brother travels around preaching that he is the Messiah and by doing miracles, wonders, and signs. What was it like for them? Well, there's a few passages of Scripture that gives us a little bit of insight. Again, this isn't the most important thing in the world, what his brothers and sisters thought about it. But it's important when we see where they end up. And that's what we're doing in this lesson this morning. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is mentioned in Mark chapter 6, Matthew chapter 13. And we say half-brother because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Just read Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. Joseph was not Jesus' father. God was. But Joseph was the father and Mary the mother of the other siblings that are mentioned in those particular passages. You know another occasion which shows that Joseph was not the father? You remember when Joseph and Mary had left Jerusalem, were traveling on, they thought Jesus was around there somewhere, and they began to miss him, and so they started checking there in the, among the camp, and they couldn't find him, so they started coming back and checking for him on the way and couldn't find him. They finally found him disputing with the teachers of the law. And when they questioned him about his behavior in that, remember in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When we first introduced to James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, again, sons of Joseph and Mary, they don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. If you look in John chapter 7, the first few verses, first five verses, you'll find there where it simply points out, and it makes the clear statement, that they did not believe in Him. But there's also another statement there that I would like you to look at and challenge you to look at sometime, because it shows opposition there, because it says Jesus was traveling in Galilee. He was not traveling in Jerusalem or Judea, because they were seeking, the Jews were seeking to kill Him there. Now just read in those first few verses there, and His brothers tell Him to go where? They're taunting Him. If you really are who you claim, if you really do the things that you say you do, go to Judea. You know, you may be thinking, well, maybe they're encouraging Him to spread His wings and all. That's where the Jews are waiting to kill Him. And His own brothers say, go there. Well, you can add up what you want to there, but it seems a little fishy to me. The first time that we're mentioned, James, as far as mentioning being a believer in Jesus Christ, is not until after the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts, the first chapter. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, who the Bible says did not believe in Him, end up writing two great books in the New Testament. Something happened. Something changed there. And when they refer to themselves, they refer to themselves as the brothers of Jesus. No, they refer to themselves as servants. James 1 and verse 1, Jude 1 and verse 1. They both refer to themselves not as brothers. They didn't pull rank to try to impress people with, you know, this is my brother. They said, we're servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. For just a few minutes here, let's survey what James's life might have been like. We're just speculating here what it might have been like as he was growing up with his brother Jesus. And I promise you, as I study this, it's a thrilling story. Again, to see how a man can go from unbelief and even opposition to faith. And that's exactly where James goes. Little house in Nazareth, as we mentioned just a moment ago, is well filled. As the Bible mentions in Matthew chapter 13, there was Joseph, and there was Mary, and there was Jesus, and there were at least four brothers, and at least two sisters, and there may have been more. At least nine people in this humble home. Since James, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, was mentioned first in the list of Jesus' brothers, he was probably the oldest, next to kin. Think about it, maybe a year, maybe two or more years, just younger than Jesus, and yet growing up in that same environment there with Jesus. Basically, there seems to be some congeniality as far as the family is concerned. Remember, one of the first things we read about Jesus' personal life is when He goes to a wedding feast in John chapter 2. Right after that, it says about the family, after this He went down to Capernaum, verse 12, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days. So perhaps some congeniality there, they're traveling, and Jesus is about to begin that personal ministry, and His family is with Him. But then the family separates, Jesus goes on His personal ministry, the family perhaps goes back to their home. But then reports start filtering back to Jesus' family, to His homeland. Jesus is out there claiming to be the Son of God. He's actually claiming to do miracles. My brother has gone crazy. No doubt what James and perhaps the others were thinking. Even the other family members and friends as well. For in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him. For they said, He is beside Himself." He's gone crazy. We're going to go get hold of Him. And it's interesting as you continue to read right there in the same account in Mark chapter 3, 31 through 33, that Jesus' mother and brothers go to talk with Jesus. And I think some people just haven't put all this together, because this is the occasion where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Jesus' brothers and his mother come, and they say, "We want to talk to you." And Jesus, remember, this is where Jesus said, when he answered them, when it says they were desiring to speak to him, he said back, "Who is my mother and my brethren?" And then he continues, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And some people, perhaps not knowing what's going on here, would think, you know, that was an awful curt reply there. That wasn't very, you know, to treat his own mother and his brothers and sisters like that. Why had they come to see him? They desired to see him, and it wasn't to invite him home for Sunday supper. They thought he'd gone crazy. They were going to go lay hold on him, seize him, and drag him home. Jesus, knowing what they were planning on doing, then gives the report out, "Who is my mother, my brother, and my sister?" Anybody who's doing the will of God. In other words, they weren't being willing to do the will of God by wanting to seize him and take him home and stop his personal ministry. So it's not a curt reply. It's not disrespect for his own mother or his own siblings either. But realizing what they were trying to do, Jesus knowing that, he wasn't about to go along with them. Were they just trying to protect Jesus from a fate that they could see he was headed for? Is that the point? Or do you think maybe it was more that they were trying to protect the family name? Maybe even cared for him so much they were concerned about what he was doing to the family. You think about this. When Jesus answered, "Who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters?" Whoever does the will of God, that's my brother. You think James didn't feel that? You think James didn't feel that rebuff there very keenly? Because that's exactly what it seemed to him that Jesus had done. And then following this incident, in James's eyes, my brother has the nerve to come to Nazareth and claim that he's the Son of God. And James is living there. And it says that Jesus presented himself as the Son of God, but they did not believe in him, so he left. But who stays there? James is still there. And no doubt, what does he have to listen to? Maybe on a daily basis. "That lunatic brother of yours, what's he doing now?" Perhaps that was the reason why, when we mentioned earlier about Jesus' brothers, James being the oldest would probably be the spokesman in John chapter 7, was taunting him, you know, go do your magic in Judea. Because the very next phrase says, because they did not believe in him. So he wasn't saying, spread, you know, what you can do, spread that around so people can believe in you. No, they were taunting him. Think about the sadness of the occasion of the cross. When Jesus looks down from the cross and he can't even commit the care of his own mother to the next oldest, James. But in other words, to John chapter 19. He commits the care of his own mother, not to his brother, but to John, the apostle. Why is that? Because James had nothing to do with Jesus' cause. He was not in line. He wasn't in sympathy with anything Jesus was doing. And so, the sadness on that occasion, when he can't even commit the care of his own mother to his own brother. Jesus' personal ministry lasted about 3 years. And I can just imagine, as far as James was concerned, these are the worst 3 years of my life. Having to deal with this lunatic brother of mine who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and claims to do these miracles. You know, in the middle of all of those family meetings, what are we going to do about Jesus? There sits James as the oldest. In Matthew 13 and verse 57, you remember when Jesus remarked that a prophet isn't accepted in his own country? But not only that, where else? In his own family? Does that bring anything to light to you? When Jesus would say that, knowing he was talking about what? He's talking about his own family. And then think about when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. You know, people have often heard these words and thought, you know, this just sounds mean. This isn't nice. Think about it in light of Jesus' own family now. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You think about that in light of Jesus' own family. You know, was Jesus just being mean then? No. He's talking about the seriousness of this, and even in his own family. We know that James opposed his brother during his earthly ministry, but that opposition didn't last. For we see that after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, James is no longer an adversary. James becomes a believer. We often talk about the amazing conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's an amazing conversion, isn't it? See what Saul of Tarsus went through to become a Christian. Let me tell you something. It's not much different than James, his own brother. Because James comes to the Lord as well. In fact, there are similarities between Paul and James. Both of them believed or were very ardent defenders of the Mosaic Law. Both of them held very tightly to the Jewish law until they came in contact with Jesus after Jesus died and took the old law out of the way. They're no longer the ardent defenders of the Jewish law. They both went from one extreme to another, from ardent Jew to ardent Christian. We know the change in Saul's life. What was the change in James's life, the Lord's brother? What happened? When did this take place? We know that it wasn't when Jesus died or up to that point because Jesus couldn't even commit the care of his own mother to his brother. It wasn't then. When was it? It had to be after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because even up to that point, can't you just imagine James and his other brothers and sisters there thinking after the death, well, at least that's over. He's not going to be going around claiming to be the Son of God and doing miracles, claiming to do miracles. I'm sure that they grieved for a brother. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, when Paul is listing the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he mentions the appearance of Jesus to the 500. But then right after that it says, after that, he was seen of James. That just puts a cold chill up my spine thinking about what that meeting must have been like. Jesus is dead. His own brother didn't even believe in him. Perhaps even glad, okay, now it's over at least. And when Jesus appears again, he appears to his brother. You get the idea that James was still special to Jesus? That must have been some meeting face to face with the resurrected Jesus. But you know, when he meets him this time, it's not as brother to brother. It's now master to disciple. And that made the difference. That made the difference. Because from that point on, James's progression in the faith is truly remarkable. When the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know who's there? Where would he be? He just saw the resurrected Son of God. Where would he be? He's right there with the rest of them, along with his brothers and his mother, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And as time grows on, we see James grow and grow until finally we read about him having some kind of prominence in the church at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this real clearly. He's found prominence in the church at Jerusalem. Man, that's where you want to be, right? If you want to be well known, if you want to have prominence, I mean, after all, he's the brother of Jesus. He's going to be prominent. It's going to be in the church in Jerusalem, right? Let me tell you something, friends. That's not the place to be prominent. It's not a place of prominence. It's a place of persecution. That's what's going on in the church in Jerusalem. Think about the hatred being breathed out by Saul of Tarsus. He's taking all those people away. He drives everybody out except the apostles. You think that's the place to be well known? That's not it. And think about the harassment of Herod and all that he continues to do. That's not the place to be well known. But where's James? He's well known. He's prominent in the church at Jerusalem. He's not hiding. He's not ashamed of his master anymore. What a tremendous statement as we read about how James continues to distinguish himself from among all the brethren. Remember in Acts chapter 12, verses 11 through 17, at the beginning of that chapter, James and Peter, and James there, James has already been killed by Herod. Herod killed James. And the people, the Jews, were thinking so great of this. He was so tickled by what he had done. Okay, let's do Peter too. But it's time for unleavened bread, so we're going to have to wait a little while. So they put him in prison. He's all bound up, and there's no way he's getting out until God says, no, it's time for him to get out. So he's released miraculously, and he goes and shows himself to Mary's house, the mother of John. And there are the people that are praying, and he knocks on the door. They think it's a ghost. You know, they don't even believe that this wonderful thing happened. But once Peter gets their attention, he calms them down, and he tells them how he's been freed, miraculously freed from this. And then he said in verse 17, go show these things unto James and the brethren. He didn't say just unto the brethren, unto James and the brethren. That means something. And then in about 3 years after Paul's conversion, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul speaks of visiting with James, the Lord's brother. And then about 14 years later, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Who is he mentioned there? James is one of them. To give the right hand of fellowship. The so-called Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, who's one of the leading spokesmen? James. And when Paul, knowing what his fate would be, remember when Agabus tied his hands and said, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And you remember that great response by Paul when he says, you know, why are you tearing at my heart? I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. Even knowing what was going to happen, he goes to Jerusalem, and it says the very next day, Paul would present himself to James and report to him and the elders that were present the great things that God was doing with him among the Gentiles. Acts chapter 21. Was James an elder in the Lord's church? It's really hard to tell from that one passage. I believe that he was. He was certainly a leader in the church. What a progression in the life of James. From skeptic, from unbeliever, from opponent of Jesus and what he was doing, to believer, to leader in the Lord's church. But that's not all. There's another step there. And we don't want to miss this one. Because when we open up the great book of James, my favorite book to teach and to study of any, you open up that first, and that first verse there, James introduces himself as what? James introduces himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, and the word there is actually bondservant. He didn't say, I'm a bondservant of my brother Jesus. He didn't say that. He's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three names mentioned there for Jesus. And he says, I'm a bondservant. You know what the bondservant is? He's not the one who's forced to serve. He's the one who willingly submits. I wonder where James got that idea. What it must have been like to hear about Jesus and all as he was traveling, because Jesus was certainly one who was willing to submit. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe what Jesus had said earlier in Mark 3 and verse 35, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, it's more important to be Christ's brother in the faith than it is in the flesh, isn't it? Yet then when we read about the close of James's life, of course, James was known as a man of great piety. He was said that his knees were so calloused they were like that of a camel's. So here's a man who went from unbeliever to now he's known as old camel knees because he's in prayer all the time. But he incurred the wrath of the rich and the powerful there. And so they were going to make a spectacle of him. And they took him at the time of the feast when thousands of people were going to be there. They put him up on the top of the temple. Does that sound familiar? They put him up on the top of the temple. And there he is to deny that this Jesus is really the Son of God, the Messiah. But he would not do that. The very faith that he denied at one time in his life, he very prominently sets out who Jesus really is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So now he's broken the law of God. So they pushed him off the top of the temple. But accounts say that he survived that, and as he laid there, breathing the very prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then they stoned him and beat him to death with a club. You see, he emulates the Lord's life, and then he emulates the Lord's death. You see the progression? It's truly an amazing story. James came to love his brother. But more importantly, James came to love his master. We looked into the life of this man named James, the half-brother of Jesus. He began as a cynic, and then moved and ended as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me to see this progression, and I'm very thankful for this study itself. Because it's shown me there are things of James's life that I need to emulate. I need to emulate his passion for holiness. I need to emulate his passion for prayer. I need to emulate his passion for worship. His passion for the Master. You know the way that I picture James? As James grew into the faith, I picture James as no matter where he went, people could see him and meet the Lord. That's where I need to be. So that no matter where I go, secular or whatever place, when people are with me, they can know who the Lord is. That's the way with James. James moved from cynic to believer to bondservant. And you know, the question of this hour is this. Where are you? Where are you? You may be the cynic. You may be the opponent of the Lord. You may not be a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus' own words would lead you to Him in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the same chapter in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And His commandments are clear. To believe in Him, to repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized, trusting Him to save you. Are you a cynic, an unbeliever, looking to move to believer? Jesus tells you how. And how about those of us who are believers but might even openly admit, I'm not a bondservant. You know, the willing servant? Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is the perfect example of the bondservant. Where do you think James might have learned that? And James is the same way. He's a bondservant. Friend, you can't be a servant of Jesus Christ today unless you're a bondservant. Are you there? You know, people can look as James did. He saw the resurrected Jesus and it changed his life forever. And you and I can see the resurrected Jesus today through the power of the Scriptures. And if you'll do that today, it'll change your life forever. You need to meet the resurrected Lord. And friend, He wants to meet you today.